The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. You're listening to Matt Slick Live. And today's wonderful date is, April 12th, 2024. So if you want to give me a call, all you have to do is dial 877-207-2276. You can also email me, info@carm.org. In the subject line, just put in radio question, radio comment, and we can get to them. And so we do it a lot on Fridays because Fridays are usually slow. Let's get to Ryan from Pennsylvania. Ryan, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. Appreciate you taking my call. I have a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Would you mind if I read them?
I'll read them. It's right here in NESB. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know how things freely given to us, may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things or the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay?
In this passage, Paul is asserting that there is a kind of knowledge that believers have that non-believers do not have. And what I was curious about is, how is this claim different than the Gnostics who claim that there is a kind of knowledge that only Gnostics can have?
Well, the subject is what the knowledge is and the means of obtaining that knowledge. That's how it would be different.
But it's still the same. How is it different than the Gnostic claim?
Gnosticism taught that there was a single kind of an ethereal God presence with demiurges, lower level gods, because God was too pure to be able to be involved with the world, so he had to create lower level gods. The lower level gods then worked in the world and work in the world, and that in order to obtain knowledge about them, you had to have special esoteric knowledge given by whoever, whatever, in the Gnostic realm and theological perspective. Okay?
Right, but in this passage, Paul makes the very same claim, only rather than saying some Gnostic ethereal plane, he's saying that it comes from the Lord.
Yeah, okay, there you go. So what?
So how is that not a Gnostic claim?
It's not a Gnostic claim, it's a Christian claim. The Gnostic claim is on Gnostic theology, right? Gnostic theology. Mm. This is not Gnostic theology.
Okay, So you're begging the question by saying that since it's based upon Christian theology rather than Gnostic theology, therefore it's true?
Of course.
Okay. All right, that's what I needed to know. All right.
Hey, what's wrong with saying that if the truth comes from God? God, truth is what corresponds to the mind of God. He reveals it in the apostles and the prophets and in the scriptures.
Well,
it's not from Gnostics.
This is indeed, when you have a specialized knowledge that is available to the people who are within the group and not available to the people outside of the group, that is very much in line with Prisca Sapientia, as well as in line with Gnostic with Gnostic claims. Mm-hmm. It's exactly the same claim, it seems to me.
Well, no, it's not. You see, there's a difference between people understanding spiritual things and receiving and accepting them. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept these things. That's what's going on. He cannot understand them. They're spiritually mm-hmm. appraised. Doesn't accept them. So an atheist can understand mm-hmm. the doctrine of the Trinity, hypostatic union, justification by faith, etc. He can repeat those. He could pass them on a test. He could get a good exam, right? Doesn't mean he's accepting them. So just because mm-hmm. Gnostics have similar issues that, if you want to draw a conclusion, well, between Christianity, okay. But there's lots of similarities between the different theological systems around the world. Lots of them. But Christianity is the one that's based in Christian thought. Okay.
Okay, but is there a qualitative difference between the claim here of a special knowledge and the Gnostic claim of special knowledge?
This is why you need to go presuppositional. When you presuppose the truth of the Trinity as the necessary preconditions for all intelligibility, which is the Christian claim, as a proper Christian claim, when you presuppose that, then you can justify knowledge. The Gnostics could not.
Well, as you well know, I've already destroyed presuppositional apologetics.
No, you
haven't. And it's been destroyed many times.
No, I reject that. I reject that as foolishness, flat-out foolishness. Let me ask you a question. Is the Trinitarian God the first cause of all physical events in the universe?
This is not about the Trinitarian God being the cause of all things. It's not about the ontos. It's about the nature of logic, and it's about the nature of how logic
It is about it. It is about it, because the Bible says that the invisible attributes of God are made known in creation, Romans 1:20. Now, I ask you a specific question. Is the Trinitarian God, is he the one who began the universe?
Of course.
Good. Then, in order to understand the universe and justify its existence, you have to presuppose a Trinitarian God, don't you?
No.
Then you just said he was the condition and the thing that brought. But you can't prove it. You presuppose it.
No, that is not the case at all. How do you justify
the claim that the Trinity is the cause of the universe?
Well, I've already shown you that not only do I not have a grounding for logic and knowledge, neither do you, because of the nature of logic is in logical inquiry. Is that we always have another step of logical inquiry that transcends the previous one. Gödel proved this.
No. Look. You're avoiding my question, okay? And I asked you, well, how do you justify the belief, the knowledge that you have, that the Trinity is the cause of the universe? How do you justify that?
How do I justify it? I justify it by belief. It's by faith that I believe it.
So, and where did you get the justification for that belief?
From my experience with God as Jesus Christ, the Savior.
Oh, so your ultimate judge now is your experience?
That's what everybody's ultimate judge is.
No, you can't speak for everybody. You don't know that. So you have to be careful not to make a grand claim that you can't justify. You're going presup now. What you're doing is you're making assumptions, saying that everybody does it the same way as you do.
Okay, well, here's the thing. Show me one thing that we know, one thing that we have knowledge of, that does not begin with sense perceptions.
God grants that we have faith, Philippians 1:29. If faith is an intellectual as well as experiential thing that occurs in our heart that God has to grant to it. We don't get that by looking through our five senses.
Well, how do we come to a knowledge of God's revelation?
You asked me for it. I just gave it to you so quickly. And you don't address it, you go to something
else.
Here's the
thing. Where we are, we either learn our knowledge of God either by hearing the word, which is sense perception, by feeling a sensation of God's presence, which is also sense perception. We
you just equivocated.
Which is also sense perception.
You equivocated. Sense perception and the five, or however if you want to go six with balance included, is not the same sense as a spiritual awareness. You just equivocated on the word sense.
We have a spiritual awareness that begins with sense perceptions. I contend that everything that we know, even our knowledge of God, begins with sense perceptions. And I don't think you can point to anything that we come to a knowledge of that does not begin with sense perceptions, including our knowledge of God. We encounter the world, we see
senses?
God's presence, that's sense perceptions.
Which senses? Which senses are you talking about?
The five senses, smell, okay. Touch, sight.
Okay. So when God grants we have faith, is that via those five senses?
Sure. That's how we come to a knowledge of it.
Okay. So when he grants us faith, how is faith granted to us through seeing or touching or hearing? How's that work?
We use our eyes to read the scriptures. We use our ears to hear the word preached. We use our sense of touch to encounter the world around us. And we see God's attributes that are clearly given in creation. That's where it begins.
No, it's not. See, it's really interesting because you're smart, but yet you make basic mistakes. You've equivocated. You've not been able to justify your knowledge. You equivocate on the word senses and how it works. You say the five senses, yet God grants us faith, and he even opens the mind for us to understand Scripture. Luke 24:45, Jesus talks about that. These are not gained through our senses. These are supernatural acts. You're reducing all things to the phenomenalistic world.
Well,
phenomenalist.
You know, when Jesus was on this earth, he said, "Behold the birds of the air, behold the lilies of the field." He talked about the camel through the eye of the needle, and all of these things that he pointed to around the world. He used these things as examples of God's greatness, of salvation, of redemption. All of these things, the kingdom of God, and so forth. He used the world around us. We use scriptures. When we read the scriptures, we learn things about God. When we respond to the call of salvation, we do that either because we read the scriptures, or we heard the word preached, or we heard it taught, and we respond to these things. It begins with sense perceptions. It begins with our feelings. And
so, you're not getting it right. So God grants that we have faith. It's not done by seeing. Okay, it's not done that way. It's a supernatural act where God grants. When he regenerates us, that's not done because we see or feel or touch. He causes us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. He changes, makes us a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a supernatural act. It's not based on our sensory, it's not because of our senses. We don't gain that knowledge because of our senses. Our five senses, which is what you said, it's a supernatural
thing. I said
you're simply wrong.
I didn't say it. I did not say it was because of those things. I said it begins with those things, and that like I say, we read the scriptures with our eyes. That's sense perceptions. We hear the word preached. That's with our ears. We hear it. We feel the presence of God in creation. This is where it all begins, and we don't know anything about of God or anything of anything at all that does not begin with sense perceptions.
That's not
it
true.
It does not end there.
That's not true.
Such as?
I'm surprised by your rationalizations. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 1:18 and following that the invisible things of God are made known in creation, that the law of God is written on our hearts. The law is written in our hearts.
Correct.
We have an internal sense of right and wrong. That's not done by sensory input. You're just flat out wrong.
We are sensory human beings. We are sensory human beings. We are made in the image of God, and we are physical human beings.
What are you are you a property dualist?
I don't know what you mean by that.
Okay, that the mind is a product of the human brain. Okay, hold on, we got a break. Hold on, we'll get back.
That the mind is a product of the human brain.
That's called property dualism. Hold on. We got a break. Hold on. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages, and we'll go at it with a little bit more. Be right back. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, here we are. Ding, ding, ding. Round two with Ryan. Are you there?
Yes, I am. Thank you.
So you're an empiricist, right?
I'm saying that it begins empirically and existentially, that our knowledge begins empirically and existentially. Now, you asked about property dualism. I was not familiar with that phrase. And over the last 15, 20 years, I've done quite a bit of research about neurology and neurobiology. And the question of whether or not the brain houses the mind is very, very much of an open question. And there's, it's not answered at this point. So I'm not going to try.
Yes, it is answered using logic. If property dualism is true, then it means that the mind, the soul, the spirit is a physical property of, it's a property of the physical realm of the chemical reactions in the brain, which necessitates that the soul, mind, spirit is operating and restricted to the chemical reactions of the brain. The problem with this is that it's self-refuting. Property dualism then says that the mind is restricted to those chemical reactions. So one chemical state that necessarily leads to another chemical state is how things operate, because it has to operate under the laws of physics, chemistry, etc. But one chemical state that leads to another chemical state, there's no way to justify, produces proper logical inference. Therefore, the property dualism casts doubt on its own validity, because it reduces to a necessary set of chemical reactions, which you can't know if property dualism is true, so therefore it's self-refuting, so you can dismiss it.
Okay. Matt, you know very well,
Bob,
that
Brian,
if you keep repeating the same fallacy, you know very well just repeating the same fallacy doesn't make it less of a fallacy. It's not self-refuting.
Okay, where was I wrong?
I showed you
where was I wrong?
Self-refuting.
Okay. Where was I wrong?
Because when you're doing an because you are doing an inquiry outside of the circle, which makes it not self-refuting. Just like when you make an inquiry of logic, it is not self-refuting to use logic to make an inquiry about logic. It is not self-refuting use logic to show that logic is illogical. It is not self-refuting.
And
you know
it's a mistake.
I've shown you that.
No, you haven't.
Not.
And look, it's a mistake. It's an internal critique. If you use the idea of property dualism, which means that the mind is a necessary property, the result of chemical reactions in the brain, it necessitates that the chemical reactions of the brain produce the mind. Chemical reactions necessarily operate under the laws of chemistry. It means one chemical state in the brain that leads to another chemical state are chemically necessary. How then do you justify logical proper inferences or truth values from necessary chemical reactions? How do you justify that? Because no matter what you say now, all I gotta do is say your brain, all I gotta do is say your brain made you say that. It's just chemical reactions now.
Well, when you are making that inquiry and you're trying to go through that, are you doing that within the laws of physics and chemistry or outside of it?
Ryan, I'm really truly surprised. I told you it's an internal critique. It's using those parameters that it requires. Yes, it is. If you use the parameters
clearly, okay. If I say proof X is invalid, is that an inquiry from within proof X or outside of proof X?
No, it's. Do you know the difference between an internal and external critique? Do you know what the differences are?
Of course, I do.
Okay, what are they?
And you're using an external critique and then saying it's self-refuting.
No, I didn't. I said, if you assume property dualism, I do this with atheists all the time, they assume physicalism.
I don't assume property dualism, okay? I don't assume property dualism.
Okay, so now, you've seen the problem with property dualism. The only other option is a substance dualism, which says that the mind is separate from the causation of the physical brain. The reason I asked you this to begin with, the reason I asked you this is because you're an empiricist. Mm-hmm. You're a very hard empiricist. And there's problems with empiricism that are inherent in empiricism.
Of course there
sensory
is. I'm not denying that.
Sensory perception can be limited, fallible, and subject to biases.
Of course.
Or if the empiricist presupposes that their experience is reliable and accurate, then they are undermining their empiricism by presupposing its validity and not using empiricism
as
a foundation.
That is not the case at all. Because empiricists will... That's why you go to somebody else. If I see something on the road that looks like water, then I ask somebody else and say, is that water? They go up and they say, no, it's a mirage. So my yes, it is fallible. Yes, that's why you use many, many different observations to test whether or not your observation is accurate. This is what empiricists do all the time in science.
Yeah, and that's why the rationalists kick the empiricists' rears when they start using logic as the means of interpreting their sensory data. And then they say that truth is determined not through their senses, but through rational thought. So now you're getting into what's called logical realism. Okay, so look, I've done this so many times with atheists. I'm surprised you're making these basic mistakes. I'm serious.
Matt, you are the one who is presupposing something about the nature of logic, and I've shown you that your presuppositions are based upon axioms, and there's no reason for us to accept your axioms. We can use axioms from a variety of different logical systems and come up with the absolute opposite of what you're saying and prove it to be true with different axioms. There's no reason for me to accept your
disagree.
Axioms at all.
I disagree, because you have to have a cause or a foundation by which any axiomatic thing exists. It doesn't exist eternally and independent of God. If you claim to be a Christian, you know that all truths rely and are dependent upon the revelation of God. They don't exist independently of Him. You know that,
well,
right?
Well, first of all, you know that I've shown you very clearly that there's a difference between truth and truth function, and that logic only deals in truth functions. I've shown you that very clearly, and that truth functions are something that functions as true or functions as false, but has no bearing on what truth per se. I've shown you that that's what logic does, and I've shown you that the nature of logic is such that you have a given set of axioms, and you have a given set of symbols, and you construct a logical system, and you can construct any number of logical systems. I've
so
shown
it's
you that.
Arbitrary.
You can have any number of...
So the constructions are arbitrary and they're subjective. Are there any universal absolutes that anyone has to adhere to in order to construct these? Like the law of identity?
No.
No? No, they don't assume the validity of the law of identity, even? That makes no sense. They have to assume the law of identity.
The law of identity,
in order...
The law of identity changes from logical system to logical system. I've shown you that.
So no, you think you've shown me that.
It cannot be universal.
No. Your empiricism's not working for you. You think you've shown me that. Look, let me ask you, is God the necessary precondition for all intelligibility? Is the triune God the necessary precondition for all intelligibility?
I have no idea. It doesn't matter.
Okay.
It doesn't matter at all.
It doesn't matter? It doesn't matter if the Christian Trinitarian God, who has existed eternally and created the universe, is not important whether or not He is the foundation for truth? That's
we're
not important.
We're going to have some notion of truth. We're going to have some knowledge of truth, regardless of what the foundation is. We're going to come to a knowledge of truth. We're going to come to a knowledge of saving truth, even. We're going to come to a knowledge of God, regardless of what the source is. We're going to do things that are intelligent, regardless of what the source
timing.
Is.
Perfect timing.
It does not
perfect
matter.
Timing for the break, okay, because you're just preaching heresy at this point. You need to repent. Okay, buddy, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you. Oh, my goodness. Bad stuff. Hey, we'll be right back, Lord willing. After these messages, we'll get with Patrick from Charlotte, North Carolina. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get on with Patrick from Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Thanks for taking this call.
Okay.
My question is about John the Baptist.
Okay.
In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, anyone born of a woman, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, you know, Jesus is born of a woman. Would John the Baptist be greater than Jesus?
No, it's the Jews often spoke in exaggeration. It's just Jewish culture, okay? Truly, 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 I say to you, you know. And there's I have an article on this, that kind of thing. So it's just saying, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But John the Baptist himself actually said in Matthew 3:11, "For as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not, you know, fit to remove his sandals." So it's just, it's like saying all men have sinned, okay, in Romans 3:23, but we know Jesus hasn't sinned. So it's a general principle is what he's talking about there, that he's a great prophet of all of them born of women. Of course, not himself, because Jesus knows he's God in flesh. Okay.
Then why did Jesus baptize, or why did John baptize Jesus?
Jesus was baptized by John because John was, according to Isaiah 40 verse 3, the messenger that was sent to make the paths ready for Yahweh. And then he did that for the person of Jesus. And then Jesus was required that he had to fulfill the law, Matthew 3:15. So that's why he was baptized. Jesus was baptized to fulfill the law. And the places in the Old Testament that refer to what he did is in Leviticus 8, Numbers 4, Exodus 29. And in those chapters, you find out what a man needed to do and be in order to enter into the priesthood. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:20 and 7:25. So the man, according to those Old Testament chapters, had to be 30 years of age, and Jesus was 30. Had to be anointed with oil, and that represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit out of 1 John 2:27. He had a verbal blessing given by the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," and he had to be sprinkled with water. This is the Old Testament law. The priest had to be sprinkled with water. That's Numbers 8, verse 7. And that's why I personally believe Jesus was sprinkled and not immersed. And a lot of people just spit their coffee out. But that's what I believe according to the scriptures. And so that's why he was baptized. Okay.
But can you show me in the New Testament scriptures the same top content where it had to be sprinkled and 30 years of age? Is that in the New Testament?
No, it's in the Old Testament, Numbers 8, verse 7. The priest, in order to enter into that priesthood, one of the requirements was this. This: "Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them. Let them use a razor over their whole body. Wash their clothes, and they'll be clean." So this is typological of what Christ had to go through. And furthermore, the baptism, I talk about baptism every now and then. I go through the mathematics of baptism. People don't ever think about that. But, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 were added into the church, when the gospel's given, 3,000 are added. Incidentally, when Moses threw the Ten Commandments down in Mount Sinai, 3,000 died. But nevertheless, to baptize 3,000 people, you couldn't do it in an upper room where they were meeting. They had to go down to a body of water, and they wouldn't go down to a fountain, because you wouldn't want to have 3,000 people in their dirt and their filth getting baptized by immersion in the fountain where the town drank out of. So they had to go down to the river. But the river is cold. So the river, and I've been to the Jordan, and I've touched the waters, and I'll tell you, they're on definitely on the cold side. So if you're out there, if one person is baptizing 3,000 individuals, out there in the cold water, he'll get hypothermia. It'll take him days. Okay, 3,000 is a lot. Okay. Lifting, I've done all kinds of analysis on this. And so sprinkling and pouring are generally understood. In my view, I believe that more and more, this is heresy for a lot of people, I believe that more and more baptism is not so much immersion as it is pouring and sprinkling. How about that? A lot of people going, what? Yeah. Call me up and we'll talk.
Well, in John 1:33, if you could read that, John 1:33, this is God telling John the Baptist why he baptized.
Yeah, he baptized with water. Uh-huh.
In John 1.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Read John 1:33.
Yeah. Yeah, I do not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to him, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending." Yep. Uh-huh. And he says, right, he's the one who baptizes in the Spirit.
According to New Testament scripture, Jesus the baptism of Jesus was so John the Baptist could fulfill his testimony. That's why Jesus said to John, when John said, "You must baptize me," Jesus said, "No, we must do this now to fulfill all righteousness."
Right.
Because John had to testify Jesus was the Son of God by seeing the dove.
No, no. God told he was baptized.
See the Spirit descend.
No.
Yes.
No, 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 no. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That's exactly scripture. What Jesus said in Matthew 3:15, to fulfill the Old Testament
the
requirements of him entering into the priesthood.
John's testimony was very clear, because my first question, there's nobody greater than John the Baptist that's been born of a...
Okay, we're moving on. And the reason we're moving on, folks, is you don't know who he is. I know who he is. And he teaches that the real baptism is crying and tears of water and coming down. And he has been corrected 1,000 times in different chat rooms. We were very familiar with him, and he doesn't learn. He gets to this point where he starts talking, and I've had conversations many, many, many times with him. He gets to a point where he just rolls and starts going and then doesn't hear anything. He's on a roll, and then we just move on. Let's get to Amy from Wyoming. Amy, welcome. And then Jim. I'll get to that question. Go ahead, Amy.
All right. Hi, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
All right. So I'm going to ask you a question, but I need you to do like a little bit of role playing for me.
I don't generally do that, but for some reason. But I just like to answer questions. So what do you got?
I would like to just see you step out of your very intelligent pants for a minute and...
You mean become a Democrat?
I'd like to hear what you would have... No, please don't do that. No, don't do that. I would like to hear how you would address the issue of sex with a young teenager. And I do want to hear the biblical perspective, but somebody who's not real familiar with God, and so I'd also like to hear maybe a little bit more practical as well.
Because of the nature of the topic, I don't really feel that comfortable getting very detailed into something like that over radio. However, generally speaking, that topic is spoken of in an adult context in the scriptures. The Song of Solomon, for example, and other things, good and bad, in that kind of a context between adults, but not with children. So what we can conclude is that that topic is for the parents and the children, and that they would have to judge when and what to say the way they think is the right way to do that. And it varies, because parents vary, situations vary, and the children are varied. So I've written a great deal on sexuality. I have a whole section on it on CARM and deal with stuff. And that one, I don't think I've ever written on anything like that, how to introduce this to children. For that, I would, if I were you, I would do research to see if some experts out there have got some really good advice for that. So I remember this, my wife and I talking about it when our kids were, developing and starting to get older and stuff, and when you talk about it, and my wife is the one who talked about it, because I was working and they were all daughters, and so she's the one who brought that that topic in the conversations. And so there you go.
Absolutely. I think that's appropriate. One of my sisters has asked me to speak to my niece who just turned 16, and I was raised in a home where sex before marriage was not okay. It was sinful. But looking back, I realized my parents never discussed the whys or the ins and outs of everything with me. And so I'm just kind of trying, she's got peer pressure coming from all sides, because that's just what kids do these days. But
you need to tell her not to follow the crowd. Just because a bunch of people do something doesn't mean it's right. She used to stand on her own principles, not the principles of others. And at 16 years old, I would start saying, you're going to become an adult here pretty soon. Adults don't follow the crowd. Adults do their own thinking. The children will do whatever the group says. Set them apart. Set her apart from the idea of following the crowd. Well, everybody's doing it. Well, if everybody's jumping off a cliff, does that mean it's okay? Of course not. Everybody's stealing from a store. Is that okay? No, of course not. So it's not a good argument. You have to honor yourself. Honor God with your body and put yourself separate from those people. Okay? You have to honor that. All right, there's a break. Amen. We got to go, okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Amy,
thank
God
you.
Bless. All right, he'll be right back with Jim from Greensboro right after these messages. Please give me a call, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's
Matt Slick Live. Taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jim from Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome, you're on the air.
Thank you very kindly, Matt.
Sure.
I hope you're doing well.
By God's grace, I am. So what do you got, man?
Question for you. What is your view on members of the clergy bowing before the processional cross before entering the chancel?
Don't do it.
Don't
bow before the cross.
Is it idolatry?
Yes. Now, what the Catholics will do and the Eastern Orthodox will do is to say, well, wait a minute. Didn't God tell people to bow before the, to gaze upon the serpent raised up in the wilderness and to show reverence and bow before the Ark of the Covenant? So what's wrong with them bowing before the cross? Well, what you do is you go to Exodus 20, and it says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of it. So when they make it for themselves and bow down before it, then they're violating what God has said, because you don't do it for yourself. If God tells you to do something, there's a spiritual reason for it, which is usually typologically prophetic, showing the person and work of Christ in code or in typology in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, no such thing occurs. We don't bow down before objects at all. Okay.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Anything else? Are you a Catholic?
That's it.
Are you Catholic?
No, I'm not. I'm a Protestant.
Good for you. Yeah, Catholicism is bankrupt and it's full of idolatry. Yes, it is. Okay?
Okay.
Anything
else? Thanks for your comment, your response, and your rationale. Okay. Take
care. Okay, God bless. That's right. You know, I do say some things that are a bit controversial sometimes, like baptism is something that I believe more and more is really the proper method is pouring or sprinkling. And I know a lot of people right now are saying, Matt, love you, but you're just wrong about this. And so when people tell me that, I say, okay, maybe I am. Show me a scripture. Let's just look at a scripture. Let's see what it says. And they'll say, well, baptism automatically means immersion. No, it doesn't. They go, yes, it does. I say, no, it doesn't. It does not automatically mean that. And they go, yes, it does. And I say, let me show you why that's not the case. And so you can go, for example, to Acts 1:5, okay? For John baptized with water. That means immersed, right? But you'll be baptized, that means immersed, with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now, right? Well, this makes sense. See, the Holy Spirit, for example, is poured. That's how the Bible prophesies that the Holy Spirit will be poured, will arrive. He'll be poured. And it's fulfilled. It's Joel 2:28-29, fulfilled in Acts 1:17 and 18. And it says there, he says in 2:28-29 of Joel, I will pour out my Spirit. And he says in verse 29, I will pour out my Spirit. And in Acts 2:17 and 18, it shall be in the last days. God says, I'll pour forth my Spirit. And he said, and he quotes it again. He goes, pour forth my Spirit. So the Spirit is poured. So when we go to Acts 1:5, for John baptized with water, that means immersion, right? But you'll be baptized. That must mean poured with the Holy Spirit, because that's what it means. That's the way the Bible uses it. I show this to people and they go, wow, never saw that before. I go, I know, you never saw it before. And I say, do you want more? And some of them say, no, I don't want any more. I've had enough. And I laugh. And so so they say you're baptized with water, okay? So the thing is about the word with. Okay, now, I'm not playing a game here. You're baptized with water. That means water is applied to you somehow, either by immersion or sprinkling or pouring, right? So, Exodus 29:4, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. This is at the door. They're washed with water, but the washing there can't be immersion. It has to be a kind of sprinkling or pouring or the application of it in a ceremonial sense. In Exodus 30:20, it says, when they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water. And Mark 1:8, I baptized with water. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Since the Old Testament cleansing methodology of with water, meant the application of the water to the person with their clothes on, while they're standing, now they were not immersed. That's the context, right? So, let's see. How about this? Acts 11:16, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, I could do a lot of stuff on this. I just feel like doing it because nobody's calling, and I want to I'm going to mess people up. Look at this. Anointed with oil. Okay, they anoint them with oil in 2 Chronicles 28:15, Psalm 23:4 through 5, Ezekiel 16:9, and go on and on. There's a lot of verses where people are anointed with something, which means the oil is put upon them. So you're baptized with water. Ooh. Mark 6:13, they're anointing anointing with oil many sick people. Mark 16:1 brought spices so that he might come and anoint him. That means to put spices upon, the anointing with. Okay? Let's see. I got a lot of research on this kind of stuff. So, let's see. I have a lot of notes on this. People say, well, Greek means immersion. It necessarily means it. No, it doesn't. And I just proved it already. So, let's see. It does not. Okay, take a look at the. I have these in my notes. Where the root bapt, baptism in Greek, bapt, and it's cognates. So, baptism like baptized, baptizing, baptized. These are cognates, are forms of the same word. And in Mark 7:4. The word for baptism is translated in the English as cleanse and washing. In Mark 10:38, Luke 12:50, it's baptism of tribulation. In Hebrews 6:2, it's translated as washings. In Hebrews 9:10, it's translated as washings. And in Hebrews 9, in the context of the washings, it's talking about sprinklings in the Old Testament. I show this to people, they're like, I've never seen this. I know. And this had to be shown to me, too. There's a book I read, and it blew me away when I was reading this stuff. I read it years ago called William the Baptist. And someone recommended it to me. I started reading it. I was blown away by what was in it. And it made so much good sense, right? And then they say, well, wait a minute. What about, we've got a caller coming in. What about in Acts 8, right? In Acts 8, they came up out of the water. That means they were in the water. They were baptized. They were immersed. I say, well, let's take a look at that. Let's always take a look, right? He says, and he ordered the chariot stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. They both went into the water. Then they come up out of the water. Does that mean then that if Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, that they were both immersed in the water? Of course not. So to come up out of the water doesn't mean that the eunuch was immersed. It could mean it. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't mean it. It could mean it, but you can't say it necessitates it because it includes Philip. Was he immersed in the water also? That doesn't make sense to say so, does it? So you see, there's all kinds of stuff like this. And when I show people this, they get uppity sometimes. Sometimes I get a little uppity. And here, one quick thing, another minute here. The population estimate for Judea and Jerusalem at the time of John the Baptist was around 2 million people. So if 10% of the population was being baptized by John, because it says all of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to him, all. Well, okay, what does all mean? Well, we don't know. Let's just take 10%. If that's the case, then if John alone was baptizing for 14 months, then he'd have to be doing, that would be at 8 hours a day, he'd have to be doing 57 baptisms per hour by immersion. Not going to happen. If 12 of John's disciples were baptizing, it'd be 5 per hour, one every 12 minutes. Now, that's doable. Does it ever say that anyone else was doing the baptizing? 12 of them? It goes on and on and on. I can mess people up. Jamal from North Carolina, welcome, buddy. You're on the air.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate you taking my call. It's a pleasure. Just wanted to comment on what Ryan was saying earlier. And Ryan, if you're listening, no offense to you, just don't really agree with what you're saying. So if faith comes by perception, then what about the passage that said, Jesus talking to Thomas about his lack of faith and saying, blessed to those who haven't seen what's been going on. Can you help me out with that scripture?
Yeah, John 20:28. He says, put your hand into my side, now believe.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, and blessed are those that have not believed. Yeah, thank you for that. So we have not seen his wounds. We did not touch his wounds, but we believe it because that's something that has been passed on to us. And he would say, well, you read it. Yeah, we might have read it through our eyes, but still, it's still a belief to the people that haven't read the thing, haven't read the book, don't know anything about the apostles. But they have a feeling that there's something greater out there. And I think from one of your shows earlier, you said, well, if you just have a feeling that there's a greater being out there, then you can be saved. So it doesn't really here's another real quick, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. I think that her name was Helen Keller. I might be wrong about her name. The lady that was blind, had no senses at all, but still had a belief. And then someone talked to her about God. Sorry?
But they would communicate by writing letters on her palm of her hand. So a strict empiricist would say that all sensory input would ultimately be understood by rationalistic processes. Not all empiricists will say that, but anyway, they will say that you have to use your logic in order to justify certain empiricism, but that refutes empiricism. And empiricism is the view that knowledge is gained through the senses, but the Bible says that God grants that we have faith in him. It's not by the senses that it's obtained. It's granted by God in his holy work. That's what it is.
Definitely.
That just refutes refutes empiricism in that sense. Yeah.
Okay. Right, and even with other people talking to her with a letter on her palms, she still said, I knew who God is. I just needed somebody to tell me what his name was, something like that. But yeah, thank you. Appreciate it.
That's right. All right, brother. God bless, man. All right.
God bless.
Okay. All right. Let's see if we get real fast on with Michelle. We got about half a minute. Sorry, but what do you got?
That's okay. I was just listening, and I just don't really see any big deal whether it's immersion or sprinkling, because as long as you get baptized and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you learn about the Lord and you live your life according to what, his commands, I really don't think it's really that big of a deal.
Ultimately, I agree with you. But yet there's theological perspectives that come out of it and the difference. But I agree with you. That's the issue. Are we saved? And the Spirit upon us and in us? Amen. And get baptized. Amen. Good stuff, sister.
Right.
Appreciate it.
All right. God bless.
God bless. Have a great weekend. All right, everyone. There you go. Wish we could have gotten to that kind of stuff more. If you have more questions and you think I'm full of it, then call back Monday and you can say, wait a minute, and we can talk. All right, that's fine. May the Lord bless you. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk to you next week. God bless. Bye.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.